This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is printed on the bulletin insert. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was watching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to his roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that if your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures
all. Thank you, Bonnie. Now, would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Jesus, we need you to come and reveal yourself to us. Holy Spirit, would you do your work to comfort and to reveal to us the ways in which we sin against you? Heavenly Father, would you care for us? Would you shepherd our souls by your word? Would you call us to conviction and to repentance? And as we hear your word, as you expose our hearts, would you come near and bring comfort, bring a new life, and make us yours. In Christ's name, amen. We are working, again, through Mark, and I'm trying to make sure you see the premise that Mark has. My guess is many of you could do the introduction that I do to the sermon pretty thoroughly by now. The question that Mark is laying in front of us is, who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? And he's fleshed that out through Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then fleshing out the further understanding. He's not just the Christ, the Messiah who comes to conquer, but the one who comes to conquer through suffering, through his death. And yet, there still remains this question: why? Why does he have to die? Most of us have been around Christianity in some way, shape, or form that you have an understanding that Jesus dies and why he dies. But if you're just picking up the book of Mark and had no clue who Jesus was, you would be confused at this point why he's going to die. Other than the fact that he said he is, it doesn't make much sense. From what he's done thus far, he's taught about God. Thumbs up, we like that. Even the people who he kind of teaches against are still pro-God. And so that doesn't seem like he's got to die. He's done miracles, so he's reversed the curse that's on all of creation. That's good. Everybody's kind of for that. Everybody likes, you know, healings and stuff like that. He's cast out demons. He's defeated the enemy. That's good. He's come as the conquering king, and so the hope is that the Messiah is coming to destroy the Romans, and everybody's kind of cool with that too. And the reason for him to die isn't so clear. He's talked about sin once or twice, But he hasn't really pointed out the fact that he's the one that's going to die for sin. And so the disciples are still left questioning, why do you keep saying you're going to die? And here, as Jesus has entered this final week of his life, he's come to pick a fight, if you will, and he's showing them why he has to die. He's coming into this place where he's going to challenge these fruitless religious practices, where he's going to call them out of false religion and show them the way into a fruitful life. It is a weird scene in verse 12 when Jesus is just walking and goes and condemns shrubbery. It doesn't make much sense unless you figure out what's going on. Jesus, as he's making his way into Jerusalem day in and day out in this last week of his life, has decided not to throw a temper tantrum, as some people think he is doing. He's not just pouting because he didn't get what he wanted. That wouldn't fit Jesus' character, right? So what in the world is he doing? The key is the Markan sandwich. Now, we haven't talked about this too much, but you've seen it a lot in the book of Mark. Mark makes these what he's famous for now is Markan sandwiches. You like a good sandwich, right? And you all know in a sandwich, the meat is why you have buns, right? Like that, the purpose of the bread is understood by the meat, right? You get that? So in a Markan sandwich, the bread is the outside, the guts, the meat is what makes sense. So you've got this story of this fig tree that's made itself bread around this meaty scene of Jesus cleansing the temple. So you understand the purpose of the fig tree by looking at what happens in the temple. Jesus goes up to this fig tree and he uses it to act out a parable so that you better understand what he's about to do in the temple. He's not having a temper tantrum, right? Okay, you good with that? Jesus is not just pouting. He is coming up to do something, to show people what's going on. Now, some people are really offended by the fact that Jesus curses a tree. I'm not. Simple as that. He goes up to this fig tree that is not supposed to have fruit. Okay, it's not its season. Mark tells us that pretty clearly. Now, I'm not here to teach you about how fig trees work because I don't know how they work, and I can tell you things I've read, but it doesn't matter. Okay, Jesus shows up and there's this leafy fig tree. Okay, it looks like it's alive, but when he shows up, is there fruit? No. Season or not season, it doesn't matter. Jesus came for fruit. The tree made it look like there was fruit, and there wasn't. It was all show, no substance. Again, he's acting out a parable. He's teaching them about what they're about to see. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is a symbol for the nation of Israel over and over again. It's not just something that Jesus uses because, hey, he wanted some figs and there's no figs. But the fig tree symbolizes Israel. And so when he sees blossoming Israel with no fruit, the hints are popping up for everybody. And then he curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. What he's doing is he's saying that what you're about to see is no longer going to be fruitful. Now, Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. He's going to condemn the temple. He's going to curse the temple. And oftentimes we mistake this for thinking that Jesus hated the temple. God loved the temple. God gave his people to the temple. He actually said, "This is where I will meet you." He provided the temple so that people would know him. So Jesus coming into the temple and doing what he does is not a condemnation of the temple itself, but it's a condemnation of the way the temple has been distorted, how the temple has been misused and misappropriated. So he's coming not to condemn the temple itself, but to condemn what has happened. So verse 15, Jesus came into Jerusalem and they entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Now, the scene is painted in all the Gospels where Jesus comes in and does this. I can't remember which one, but I think it's John. He takes the time to make a whip. I like that. I think that's fun. It lets you know that Jesus wasn't, again, having a temper tantrum. He was very calculated in what he was doing. Now, he goes in, and for those of you who really care, the temple had the various courts set up, the ways that you could get closer and closer, and only certain people could go in past certain levels. And the space they're in, and this scene is called the Court of the Gentiles, the Court of the Nations. It is the place where non-Jews could go but not get any closer. Now, to give you an idea of how big this court is, if you go down to the road right here on the edge and you look all the way past the gym to the end of our property, that's about the width of it. And then if you go to this road and you look all the way to the other side of the soccer field, that's about the other length of it. That's a pretty big space, right? 35 acres. Jesus goes in and cleanses 35 acres. That'd wear you out, I would think. He's gone into this place that, again, they filled 35 acres with commerce. This is a big Walmart. There's a lot going on. Jesus comes in and he sees this commerce going on. What they've done is, when the people are coming in to make their annual sacrifice for Passover, they've made it easier, okay? It is Walmart. Instead of having to go from here to here to here and make everything all right, you just go to one place and get everything you need. Instead of having to get your animal, your lamb, your spotless lamb, and take him all the way from Bethlehem, the miles away that you have to go to get to Jerusalem, and carry him and hope he doesn't get an injury along the way and maybe lose an ear or something and suddenly you can't use him anymore, you just show up and you buy what you need. They're kind of doing everybody a service. They're exchanging money because you have to pay the tax in a certain kind of money. And so if all you have is the Roman money, you've got to exchange it for the temple coin. And you've got to have the right animal. And they've set up all of this. So literally, hundreds of thousands of people can come in and do this. So they've set it up filled to the brim so that it's easy. So that people can come and worship God with ease. Come in, pay your tax, slaughter your animal, and go on your merry way. And Jesus walks in and turns over tables. And he drives people out. Says he won't let anybody carry anything through. Which, what temple do you just carry something through in, right? Obviously, there's something going on that's not worship. And Jesus, in the midst of all of that, I love what it says, in the midst of that, he was teaching them. Would you love for your teachers to walk in and flip everything around as they teach? It'd be easy to pay attention. Somehow Jesus is able to flip things over, drive people out with a whip, and still teach. And he's teaching them the right purpose of the temple. He's teaching them what should have been going on. He says, my house should be a house of prayer. He quotes Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 6 says this, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus says, this court of the nations, this 35-acre plot is meant to be a place not where we do commerce so people can come in and worship God at ease, but instead it's supposed to be a place the nations are drawn into where they can come and worship God. Instead, it is a den of robbers, which on the surface sounds like a critique because they're doing so much buying and selling. He's flipping over tables of buying and selling. He's throwing money everywhere. He's quoting Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 says this, verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Jesus is not necessarily or solely condemning the buying and selling that's going on. He's condemning the heart at which they've changed the temple from a place to come and meet with God into a place where you come in and you do your ritual and you get right with God and you move on with your merry way. He says you treat it like a hideout for the wicked, where all they have to do is if they come in and they do the right things, they're good and they move on. Instead, it's meant to be a place where people come and they pray. Now, prayer is not just supposed to be something where you go and you ask God for things. What is prayer? Prayer is the closest we get to when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden. Prayer is the intimate knowledge of our God and sharing our lives. He says, this is supposed to be the place where you are closest to God. The temple is where God said he would dwell. And this is the closest you can get now. And instead, you've used it as a place where you do your ritual so that he doesn't hate you and then you leave. He says it's nothing but fruitless religion. It's all leaves on the tree and no fruit. And it's condemned and it's cursed. We have our own versions of fruitless religion, ritualistic performances that we follow, where we think if we obey the rules, we think if we do things the way that it's acceptable, that that somehow makes us right with God, that if we show up to church with some regularity, that if we give with some regularity, that if we pray every now and again, if we read our Bibles, if we do good, if we try and, you know, do our part and help people, then I'm good with God. That if I say the right things, then I can avoid hell, and that's okay. It's ritualistic performance that abuses the whole reason Christ has come. Now, we also have the other side of this. For those of you who are non-legalist, and let's be honest, this is Good Shepherd, most of us are not legalist. We're the other side. We like to use our freedom falsely. We're free from legalism, so I don't have to do anything. We abuse our non-religion in a religious way that we think gets acceptance. We think because we're free in Christ, we can overindulge, we can overeat, we can overdrink, and we know there's grace. We religiously abuse grace because we think, I'm okay with God. I don't have to worry about it. And both, the legalism and the abuse of the freedom, both are simply using God in the ways that he has given us to know him, using them to have a clear conscience without ever spending any time to know him. Without ever actually using the purpose that the temple was given for, the purpose that Christ came, that we might know him. So the next day, as they're coming in, Peter, the smart guy, says, "Oh, Jesus, look, it worked." And if Jesus were not perfect, he would have said, "Duh." Instead, he uses it to teach them. So, yes, it worked. And because when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it worked, what that tells us is that when Jesus condemned the false religion of the temple, that worked too. That place is now cursed, if you will. It is dead. There is no fruit there. And so what do? Jesus actually takes this time to show us what fruit actually looks like. says it looks like three things. It looks like faith, it looks like prayer, and it looks like forgiveness. The fruit he was looking for when he came to the temple. The fruit that he was teaching about when he came to the fig tree. The fruit he looks for in us begins with faith. It says, have faith in God, not yourself, not your performance, not your systematic approach to God that makes you feel like you're good with him. But instead, have faith with God. He says, if you have faith, you can ask God to move this mountain into the heart of the sea. Now again, Jesus likes to teach through parable. He's not just saying you can walk around and say, hill of dirt, move, and that would work. That would be cool, and let's be honest, he can do that. But what is he talking about? He didn't say a mountain. He said this mountain. What mountain would they be talking about? But the mountain of God. The mountain where God said, I will meet you here. Jesus says, if you have faith in me, you can say to the place where God shows up, I'll put you in the heart of the sea. The sea is always chaos. The sea is always disorder. The sea is the place where you think God doesn't reign. If you have faith, you can say, God, I need you here in the middle of chaos. And the fruit of faith is God's presence everywhere. Shown in prayer, the fruit of prayer. Again, prayer is not simply asking God for stuff, but it is the place where you commune with God, the place where you know him deeply and he knows you deeply, where you share your life with him. The fruit God is looking for is not that you come and do prayer, but that you experience prayer, experience him in prayer. And lastly, the fruit of forgiveness. In some sense, forgiveness is proof of the other two, of your faith and of your prayer, your communing with God. Because let's be honest, forgiveness is probably the hardest. You know, it's difficult when somebody does something that you don't like to forgive them. It's dang near impossible when somebody wounds you deeply to forgive them. A wise pastor in counseling someone whose wife had cheated on them said to them, you realize that if she wants to come back, you don't have to take her back, but you have to forgive her. That just kind of makes me snarl personally. The fact that any broken relationship in which we live in, the fruit of Christ ruling in our life is that we have the capacity to forgive those who wound us most deeply. You only know the challenge of this when you've been wounded deeply. But Christ says, the fruit I look for is a fruit of forgiveness. So how do we get that? How do we have such a connection with God that we are fruitful instead of fruitless? Especially when he's just condemned the way that they're supposed to know God. He's just said the temple is no longer the place where you will have fruit in coming to know them. So how will we have the fruit of knowledge of God? How we have the fruit that says we actually know him? That is why he's dying. That is why he's coming to make a way for us. He's coming actually to pick a fight. He says in verse 18, we see the result when he's come and he's taught. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. He's picking a fight so that he will die, so that he can make a way, so that he can make a way that we would know him. Again, Jesus has not come just to give you a way to be forgiven, just so that you can get right with God. He has come to make a way to do what the temple was for, so that you could dwell where God is and that he would dwell with you. Let me pray for you. Jesus, help us to know this. Help us to believe it. Help us to repent of the ways in which we use religion, use systems and methods to try and get right with you, and instead help us to pursue you. God, grant us faith. Grant us communion with you. And give us the fruit of forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.